Well, friends, good to be with you again. And as we get started here, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as I continue in this little short series through 2 Corinthians that I've been able to do with you these last few weeks. Just a few more Sundays left, and then you'll get Adam back in the pulpit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 through 17. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that doing the right thing is not always comfortable. Doing the right thing is not always comfortable. One of the things that I'll sometimes hear from married couples that are struggling is, well, if only we were right for each other, then everything would be easy. Certainly there are times when things are difficult because you have been doing the wrong thing. When you wear the wrong size shoes, you get blisters. When you use the wrong tool, your job is a lot harder than it needs to be. But just because something is hard doesn't mean it's wrong. And in God's Word today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul tell us that even when he went through the door opened in the Lord, his spirit was not at rest. It was the right thing, but it wasn't easy. And there's something profound there that we see throughout this letter of 2 Corinthians, that the way of following Christ is not easy, but it is good. The way of following Christ is not easy, but it is good. So let's give our attention now to God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, as we're reminded in your word, we are insufficient for these things apart from you and your enabling. And so, Lord, as we come to the proclamation of your word this morning, we look to you for sufficiency and we look to you for blessing by your Spirit. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would richly bless the proclamation of your word, that your word would be life-giving to those dead in sins and trespasses, that it would increase our faith, for we need faith, and we need it increased. Lord, we pray that you would give us joy as we hear your word. Lord, even as it challenges us, even as it reveals our sin, we pray that we would have joy knowing that our sins are covered over in Christ, that you will tread our iniquities underfoot, as the prophet Micah said, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So, Lord, transform us by your word that is truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, as we begin, let me ask you the question, do you know that the way to freedom is subjection to Christ? Do you know that the way to freedom is subjection to Jesus Christ? That the way to life is, ironically, through death to self? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian pastor who was hung in a Nazi concentration camp, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You see, the Christian faith holds a great paradox, that the way of the cross is the way of glory. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then in Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And remember, Jesus is saying all these things in the context of telling his disciples that he was going to die and that he had a cross, a baptism to undergo. And remember, Peter rebuked him at that point. Lord, this will never happen to you. Peter had a theology of glory. He thought that Jesus was going to win by the world's standards of victory. And we see the same thing today in the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth teaching that God wants each of us to be prosperous and wealthy if you only believe enough. Televangelist Ken Copeland wrote in his Laws of Prosperity, "Do you want a hundredfold return on your money? Give it to God and multiply it back to you. No bank in the world offers this kind of return." Well, hopefully you know not to buy into those words, and yet at the same time, you have to realize that the prosperity gospel, the same kind of thinking that Peter had, surfaces in strange places, even in our own hearts at times. As Reformed believers, we know that those prosperity preachers are wrong, and yet we subtly buy into their way of thinking. And that's at the heart of the problem here in Corinth. Worldly thinking, worldly metrics of success, expectations of earthly blessing and glory, when the way of faithfulness is the way of the cross. How did Jesus respond to Peter there? He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus knew there'd be no true victory without death on the cross. He would suffer as our substitute, and by his wounds we would be healed. That was good, and it certainly wasn't comfortable. Jesus was not only teaching that the Son of Man would suffer, that he must suffer and die. He knew that he had to go to the cross for our redemption and that he would be raised on the third day. So clearly Jesus is not man's kind of redeemer. And Jesus reveals the origin of the theology of glory that says you can have earthly glory and splendor and not the cross. He says, it's of the devil. Get behind me, Satan, he said to Peter. This is what he said to the devil in the wilderness when the devil was trying to tempt him to have a kingdom without the cross. We're meant to think back to that wilderness temptation and see the same kind of thing in what Peter is offering Jesus. And so he says the same words that he said to the devil, "Depart from me, Satan." You see, suffering is the pathway to glory. And Jesus would deny himself and take up his cross because he had his mind set not on earthly things, but on the things of God. And so we're challenged here to have the same mind as of Christ, to have a theology that embraces suffering because we're embracing the footsteps of our Savior. And we're challenged, have you realized that you need to die to self? Christ's servants are not better than their master. You do need to die to your sinful, self-driven dreams of life, your desires to be served by your friends, by your spouse, by your children. You need to die. You need to die to your personal preferences in the church, your hunt for recognition and glory and pats on the back, your thirst for glory. These things have to die so that you, friends, can live. That you that lives in rebellion to God must die. And we're going to see Paul explaining his own life in these terms. And so my two simple points are, first, you're not your own. Christ leads. And then secondly, you do not control people's response. God chooses. Now, as we're in 2 Corinthians, this is all coming as Paul is defending his ministry as an apostle, as a suffering servant. He's not the kind of pastor that you want if you're looking for earthly glory. You can imagine a pastor having to defend his faithfulness as a pastor if the church just shrinks. We're sinners. We have a hard time not applying worldly metrics of success even to spiritual things. And so the apostle started out by celebrating comfort. We have comfort from God, even in our sufferings, and that we're able to then comfort those that have suffered. We suffer with Christ, and yet we receive comfort for him that exceeds our suffering. And then as the book goes from chapters 1 to 2, we see Paul explaining why he didn't visit the Corinthians as he said he would. And he says that God always keeps his promises in Jesus Christ. His answer is always yes. God's grace, in fact, dictated his action. He was sparing them by not coming. He was sparing them from tears. He was showing them love. And then we saw, speaking of love in the last section, how he's addressing a discipline in the church situation that had seemed to have gone too far. There was a person that likely caused Paul himself a great amount of grief, and the Corinthians were slow to act, but then they acted, and now Paul is urging them to forgive this person. And so today's text starts out with Paul narrating why he went where he went, why he didn't visit the Corinthians further. Look at verse 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now at Troas, that was the place where Paul had restored a young man to life who fell out of a window, Eutychus. And we use the language that he uses, right? We speak of God opening doors for us, and that is biblical language. But Paul moved on from a potentially fruitful place, fruitful field of ministry in Troas, because Titus had been held up. Titus was Paul's ministry partner working with the Corinthians. And I want you to notice how Paul sees himself and his ministry. He's not calling the shots. He's not autonomous, doing whatever he wants. He's God's servant. He goes where God leads and guides. And you and I, you know, we're not apostles. But nevertheless, the same principles apply to us as servants of God. You're not your own. Christ leads in your life. You know, Paul's saying, I can't be blamed for visiting the Corinthians. God is leading me. God is guiding me. God works even when our human plans don't work out the way that we hope. Verse 14, he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. In this great section full of metaphors and word pictures, that first metaphor that catches our attention is that Christ is leading Paul in a triumphal parade. Now today we thankfully don't have too many wars, and so we don't see many victory marches. Perhaps you've seen one when your favorite sports team came home to their home city after winning a sports championship. Maybe you've seen a parade or been in a parade. In ancient Rome, these parades, these triumphal processions, showcase the supposed glory of Rome and her gods, her so-called gods. Augustus Caesar boasted, in my triumphs, nine kings or children of kings were led before my chariot, meaning they were defeated captives. Josephus, the famous historian, witnessed such a triumphal parade, and he said it was impossible to describe the multitude of the shows as they deserve and the magnificence of them all. Paul is having us a picture, a parade. This is a pageant that would have had the victorious soldiers leading their captives with the defeated army being on display behind them with all of the loot that they've captured. And I want you to see what Paul is saying here. He's saying, number one, that Christ has triumphed. Christ has triumphed. He has conquered sin, death, and the devil. He rules and reigns right now. And his triumph is objective. It's not just you believe in your heart that Christ is king and ruling. It's true. Think back to the conflict announced all the way back in Genesis 3. When God, after the fall, promised a savior, a seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. This is what Christ picks up and accomplishes. Your sin, he vanquished its power over you. He defeated its power to bring you into eternal damnation. It doesn't have that power over you anymore. He defeated its power over your heart. Yes, sin still remains in you and in me, but it does not reign over us any longer. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul's saying this is where true power lies, not in the pomp of Corinth or Rome, not in princes or mortal men or governments and armies. True power is in Christ, who has true victory. And yet I want you to see something else in what Paul is describing here, something that's unexpected, that surprises us about this triumphal procession. You see, Paul doesn't describe himself as standing on the float in this parade. He's not waving to the crowds happily, waving a flag and having praises showered on him. He's not riding on a white horse with a sword. Instead, the picture here is of Paul being led like a prisoner, like a captured, defeated enemy. One commentary says that any other perspective is linguistically impossible. In other words, we could paraphrase what Paul's saying: thanks be to God who always leads us as conquered foes in his triumphal procession. Do you see yourself in the same way, as not a victor, but a conquered foe? Another commentator says this: Paul does not represent himself as a garlanded, victorious general, nor as a foot soldier in God's army who shares in the glory of Christ's triumph. Quite the opposite. He portrays himself as a conquered prisoner being put on display. He was previously God's enemy, but is now defeated and being led to death in a display that reveals the majesty and power of God and effectively proclaims the gospel. Doesn't that fit with the context of this book, this letter, where Paul's been defending his ministry as someone who suffers? Compared to the super apostles, these other people who seem to have worldly metrics of success, Paul is a suffering servant. He doesn't always even do what he's intending to do or says he can do. In 1 Corinthians, Paul emphasized early on that it wasn't with great power, it wasn't with might that he came to the Corinthians, but it was in weakness. It was in a weakness that reflects the foolishness of the cross. 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." So friends, here's the point. Believers are not our own, but we're led by a triumphant Christ. You're not your own, but you're led by a triumphant Christ. Martin Luther said, "God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him." We could put it another way. To be spiritually triumphant, you must be defeated by God. Do you know that to be true? That to be spiritually triumphant, you must be defeated by God. You have to surrender. There's a call in the Christian life to surrender your life to Christ, saying, "God, not my will, but your will be done. Not my plan for my life, but your plan for my life." Have you given over to him all of your behavior, your sin, and said, "My aim is not to please myself, but to please you"? Bonhoeffer said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life." This is one of the reasons why the Christian life is hard, isn't it? We don't like being led like a captive. We want to be the one leading captives. We want glory. And yet, following Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, it means a life of shame, a life of faithful service that the world looks down upon. We have cruel masters in idols, the idols that we pursue. That's another reason why the Christian life is hard. Our idols that we fall into serving always breed pride and self-reliance. They give our hearts no rest, because if you want to get them, you have to keep fighting and keep fighting to get them. And yet, Paul is telling us there is true freedom in being a slave to Christ. Submitting yourself to God means that you can rest on him to provide. You're not on your own to to make things happen, to bring about the good results, to bring about success. You can rest on Christ because you're not doing what you want, but what he wants. You know that where God guides, he provides. He leads you, not through visions and things like that, but God guides you, friends, through his word. You know, man, what is good. You know how to live according to his word. What joy it is to be a prisoner to Christ. Surrendering your life to Christ may mean giving up on those things that you thought you needed, but it's giving up all those things that were counterfeits to joy in reality. And now you're embracing the reality, which is Christ. All those other things are rubbish compared to knowing Christ. You serve him out of love and gratitude for this one who loved you and gave himself for you. In fact, as you surrender your life to Christ, you find more and more that whatever you sacrifice for him, he makes up in some way. That serving him is never really a sacrifice, but a joy. You find his commandments less and less burdensome and more and more sweet because you're enjoying that aroma of Christ. Growing love for God makes whatever we sacrifice seem to be rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He's the pearl of greatest price that we've given up everything to know and have and to behold. Remember, in the Old Testament, Jacob's longing for his bride, Rachel. He goes through, it says, scorching heat, cold nights, lack of sleep for 14 long years. And that Genesis tells us they seem to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Paul is not his own. He's God's servant. He goes where Christ leads, and in doing so, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Look at verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. There's not only a great freedom in having God be your Lord, not having to figure out everything for yourself, but there's a great freedom here that you do not control people's response. God chooses. So the first metaphor that Paul uses is of this triumphal parade, and the second metaphor that he uses is that of a fragrance, an aroma, as he brings the gospel to many. Paul's message will smell sweet to some and not sweet, bad, to others. See, friends, try as you might, when you read God's word, you can't escape from the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. From a mass of sinners, God chooses some people to be spared by hearing and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to them, Paul's saying, the message of the gospel will be sweet and precious, but to those whom God passes over, whom he hardens in sinful rebellion against God, that message is distasteful. It's a message, an aroma of death. Paul references the aroma of a sacrifice. Now, perhaps you and I don't know those aromas very well, but we can think of the smell of meats being cooked. Part of being an acceptable sacrifice in the Old Testament was having a pleasant aroma. And even in the Old Testament era, it was thought that certain aromas had the association of the presence of a deity, of a god. And so God here is saying he makes his presence known through Paul and his preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, the message of the gospel, it doesn't bring peace, it brings division. And no one can remain neutral. It's either an aroma of life or an aroma of death. Paul is calling the Corinthians back to his message. It's not about him and his apostolic ministry. This is what matters, the message of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life that it brings. It's not surprising that some people won't like Paul because they don't like the gospel message. Those who understand Christ's sacrifice as giving life, they have life and they find the aroma pleasant. And those that view Christ's sacrifice merely as a death, they have only death. Paul reeks of death to some because they don't have the eyes to see the goodness of the sacrifice of Christ, or the nose to smell the goodness of the sacrifice of Christ. Just like the aroma of a parade for victory meant life for the victor, it meant death for the captives. Friends, don't be surprised when the world does not embrace you. Suffering service is not something that people embrace unless God's Spirit is at work. If your life is reflecting Christ, it is the smell of death to self-promotion and self-ambition and self-reliance, the self in rebellion against God. All of this, friends, is a reminder to us, isn't it, of the stakes in the preaching of the gospel. The high stakes here in the faithful proclamation of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling you and me that this is a message of life and death. And how you respond determines if you're being saved or you're perishing, he says here. Do you trust Christ? Do you believe this message? And if you believe, what does 2 Corinthians say, quoting from the Psalms? If you believe, you must also speak. You and I were not apostles, but God still spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ to others through us. Another illustration, you've probably known those people who wear a lot of perfume or cologne. They've left and they leave a smell that lingers after they've left. Let me ask you, friends, what aroma are you spreading through your life? Are you leaving an aroma of self-service or of going where Christ leads, of submission to Christ? You will not leave a sense of Christ unless you first love Christ, who first loved you. Remember Paul in Romans 15:19. I love how it says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Can you imagine coming to people with the blessing of Christ that they would say, wow, Christ is blessing me through your visit? You know, people talk about being a salty Christian, right? Having dispensing salt and light into this world. We could say in the terms of this text, are we smelly Christians? When we go, do we leave the aroma of Christ? Friends, speak of Christ. Share Christ. Know, though, that you can't do that unless, first and foremost, you first commune with Christ. Missions is downstream of worship. You know, we can say that we want to spread the knowledge of the aroma of Christ, the knowledge of Christ everywhere, but that can seem like an unreachable goal for us unless we are first stopping and smelling the aroma of Christ and growing in our knowledge of Christ. If you're convicted that you need to spread more faithfully the knowledge of Christ, first stop and smell the aroma of Christ. Knowledge of God is sweet to his people. Do you find it so? Having the message of life and death, the gospel, it's quite a responsibility. And so where does Paul go next? He says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? It's so easy for us all, isn't it, to look at ourselves and look at our lack of abilities to serve Christ well. And that's where we need to rely, not on ourselves, but the God who raises the dead. Think of Moses, another person who said, I'm not worthy, I can't go. I'm bad of speech. Our sufficiency comes from Christ. Verse 17, for we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul's not a professional rhetorician. He isn't doing all these things of his own accord. He's not just a free agent going wherever he pleases. He speaks as one who's been commissioned by God, who's being directed by God, and he speaks sincerely. He's not trying to get anything out of this. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's not a sophist who speaks only for how great his speaking sounds. He's preaching for the life of his hearers. And so today, those who preach the gospel must not compromise the gospel to the market. We don't compromise it out of greed. We strive for faithfulness, and we leave the results in the Lord's hands. And we're going to see this in the next section as well. But remember who your audience is in all the service that you're doing in life. You're not doing it to please other people, but you're doing it to please the Lord. He says, we speak in Christ. And so, friends, as you have opportunity to spread the aroma of Christ, remember that first and foremost, you're united to Christ. You don't speak on your own. And when Jesus gave that great commission, remember how it was sandwiched. It wasn't just, have fun, good luck. It was, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Friends, you and I speak for Christ, of Christ, in Christ, with Christ, which is a reminder to us that when God commissions, he equips. He gives you strength to spread the knowledge of God everywhere. He gave Moses the ability to speak. He gave Moses a rod. It was the rod of Moses, and then God used it. It became the rod of God. Jeremiah 1 that we read today is striking. Jeremiah echoes Moses in his insufficiency. And so what does God do? He lovingly condescends to show him, I'm enabling you to speak. The God who dwells in inapproachable light, Jeremiah tells us, touches his mouth and says, behold, I put my words in your mouth. And so, friends, as we go out in a perishing world, we remember that Christ has the victory, the triumph, and that further victory will come, in the words of Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Friends, as we wrap this up this morning, we can apply God's sovereignty in our lives. God may not lead you in procession exactly the way that he led Paul in that special foundational era, but we still know God is sovereign over our comings and our goings. He still ordains whatever comes to pass. He opens doors for us in his providence. And when he shuts doors, we submit to him. We know God will bring good from it. Already being a captive to Christ is itself a victory. It's a triumph. We look forward to that day when no one will deny that triumph of God, and our suffering servants with him. Our suffering will give way to exaltation, just as Jesus' exaltation followed his humiliation. We follow his word through the guidance of his Spirit. In the meantime, we die to self, knowing that Christ died for us. And whatever hard things he calls us to do in his triumphal procession, we know that it's far less than what he did for us. Paul will tell us later, take every thought captive to Christ. And it begins here, being conquered by Christ, who defeated your sin and guilt by giving his own life. You died with Christ, but you've been raised with him. Galatians 2, I'll end with this. Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. Well, friends, as we think about God's word, about these things, the aroma of Christ should lead us to the table, isn't it? Here we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was once and for all. We say this is not a re-sacrificing, but we do remember the sacrifice of Christ. When the Apostle Paul talked about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, he reminds us that this is not just a mere remembrance. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There, Paul is saying there's a true participation, a koinonia, that we have with God through the Lord's Supper. It's more than a mere memorial, but Christ is present with us as through his Holy Spirit. And as you think about the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to encourage you to take five looks as you partake of the supper. And the first one is to look up. When you celebrate the Lord's Supper with your church family, look up and consider who God is. He's the unchanging God who is gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The God who loved you, even with all of your ugly sins. And then secondly, look in. When we look up at who God is, we're reminded of how sinful we are. And so the supper affords us an opportunity to confess our sins before the Lord and to submit to him perhaps areas of our lives that we've been unwilling to give up to our God. And so we are to confess our sins before the Lord. We don't want to live a secret life knowing that God sees everything. No, there's no secrets from God. And then look back. The Lord's Supper points us back. You know, in the Last Supper, Jesus used these elements to instruct us about the cross. And here we're called to proclaim his death until he comes. You see, he uses the elements of bread and the cup to show how his body is broken and his blood is shed for us. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. And so Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. The blood of the Lamb is sufficient to save sinners like us. So look up, look in, look back, look around as you partake of the supper. There's a communal element of this. You are part of a church family composed of different kinds of people with different experiences and various challenges in life and blessings. And yet, two things are in common for all of us. We are sinners and we're united by faith in Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is a regular reminder that we are called to be part of a church family. And then the last thing in these five looks is look ahead. Jesus says that this meal anticipates another meal in heaven. He says he will not drink this cup again until he drinks it in the coming kingdom with his people. He's anticipating another meal, and we're doing the same thing as we partake of the supper. We're looking ahead to the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, when the entire church has gathered together to boast in the saving work of Christ. In Revelation 19, we read of this great multitude gathered around in heaven from all nations and all time, giving God glory. So, friends, as you partake of the table, look up, look in, look back, look around, and look ahead. Let me pray for God's blessing, and then I'll invite the elders to come forward. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sign and the seal of your covenant that is the Lord's Supper. We're thankful that you are a God who bears with us. You know our weaknesses, and you know that we need constant reminders of who you are and what you've done. And so in this table, you give us something that we can see, something that we can taste and touch. And so, Lord, as we take the bread and the cup into our mouths, Lord, help us to smell the aroma of Christ, and that it would be the aroma of life to us, but Lord, also of death to our sins. For Lord, you are killing and destroying all the sin that remains in us. And we long for that day when in heaven there will be no more sin. when there will be no more tears, for you have wiped away all of our tears. And so, Lord, we pray that we would partake with faith, looking to Christ. We pray that those we would partake as you call us to do, Lord, discerning the body, discerning our own faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would examine ourselves as we partake, and that examination would not just be something that we do in 5 minutes here, but Lord, that we would live a life of examination where we think about how we're living and are challenged to serve you and follow in Christ's triumphal parade. Lord, we thank you that this is a table for sinners and that none of us earns a right at this table. Lord, it's not because of good behavior this week that we get to partake of this table, but Lord, we partake because the supper is medicine for sick and weary souls, and such, O Lord, are we. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to partake of this table and to rest on Christ in doing so. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.